Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. These words are the first words of ministry for two very, very important people in salvation history. They are first uttered by John the Baptist as he proclaims the coming of the Messiah in Matthew 3:2. Then they are the words that inaugurate the ministry of the Son of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. When the church is born in Acts 2, and Peter preaches by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the people hear it, and they're swept up, and they ask the question, brothers, what shall we do? What does Paul encourage them to do? Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. All of our lectionary texts today have a theme in common, repentance. The gospel text is Luke 15, verses 1 to 10, where we're reminded that the people who Christ goes to, the people who Christ loves, are the repentant. The Pharisees and the scribes grumble because Jesus eats with sinners, and he tells them the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, where he says that there's more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 people who say they need no repentance. Repentance is really important. The psalm is Psalm 51, the infamous psalm of David after he's busted for rape and murder. In it, we have a model for true repentance. In the epistle, which we just read, we have Paul beginning his letter to his protege Timothy with some context setting for leadership in the church. He's basically reminding Timothy, he's saying, if you want to lead the people of God, you're going to need to viscerally know the grace of God like I do. Paul's statement in this text is shocking to me. He begins by thanking the Lord for his grace in verse 13, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. This was Paul's history, as our kids know from talking about his conversion last week. But then Paul says, the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And this is a sentence that our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters say every time that they approach the cup of the Eucharist. It is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, of whom I am chief. But Paul, you wrote most of the New Testament. Like, you're the one who by the Spirit is like teaching us how to follow Christ. What do you mean you're the chief of sinners? What do you mean you're the worst? In saying this, what Paul is exhibiting is something that is basic to the Christian life. It is that we never stop repenting. Never. Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Isaac the Syrian, a 7th century Syriac bishop of Nineveh, who was bishop for about 5 months, and then he's like, I need to go out and live in the wilderness for a number of years. And then he retired in a monastery. He said this: this life has been given you for repentance. Don't waste it on other things. Apart from repentance, you are not a Christian. Without repentance, you cannot experience the life in Christ. If you do not repent, you will die in your sins. So, what is this repentance of which the scriptures speak? Why is it important? What does it look like? How can you do it? So glad you asked those questions. Very simply, what repentance is a recognition of your sin, a turning from it, and a turning toward the Lord. The word metanoia, which is translated repentance, means a change of heart, a change of mind. But it's not just a psychological turning, as though repentance is just thinking in a different way. No, it's a change of life. If your life has not changed, if your actions have not changed, evangelical repentance has not yet taken place. That is repentance of the gospel. Now, at this point, you're probably understanding, wait, so even those times when I thought I had repented, maybe that repentance wasn't quite full. You may have recognized your sin, stopped in that moment, but repentance is not just ceasing to sin. It's an active turning toward the Lord and moving toward Him. See, if you're running in the wrong direction, yes, it's important for you to stop, but it's also important for you to turn around. And it's not just important for you to turn around, it's also important for you to go in the other direction. First step is recognition of your sin. Luther, Calvin, and this Russian elder that I've been reading recently all frame repentance with kind of the same phrase. It's a phrase that's gonna shock some people. Holy self-hatred. Now that requires a bit of explanation. Because a lot of people will confuse holy self-hatred with self-pity and shame, which are actually, this is gonna mess some people up too, which are actually sin. Let me say what I mean. Self-pity and shame. When I talk about self-pity and shame, I'm talking about the thoughts that begin with the thought, woe is me, and then end with the thought, woe is me. It's the thoughts, it's when you tell yourself, I'm a bad person and I do bad things and there's no way out. It's navel gazing at its very worst. It's a preoccupation with your own inadequacies, of which there are many. I've got them, you've got them, let's be honest. And while some may say that this is just an emotional state, I want to say something a little bit stronger. I want us to consider the ways in which that preoccupation is actually sinful. You see, brothers and sisters, the sin of shame, also understood as the sin of self-pity, is also the sin of pride. It is being sorry for yourself because your sin makes you less respectable than you like to think you are. It's being sad because of how people might think about you if they found out about your sin, rather than the way that your sin appears to God. It's doubting that God can forgive you. Is God big enough to forgive me? These thoughts are not only unwise, they are an offense to the Lord. So we offer them to the Lord in repentance. You see, brothers and sisters, the beginning of true repentance is exemplified in the words of Psalm 51:4, where David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, if you know what David did, this verse sounds really weird. Because you think, no, like you sinned against Bathsheba, egregiously. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the people who worked for you, who you forced to do things on your behalf that were profoundly sinful. Those are the people who you sinned against, David. And none of those things are false. But none of those things are as significant as the fact that all sin is an egregious offense against your Creator. In fact, the reason why those things are sins is because they are offenses against the will of God. You see, brothers and sisters, you will not truly repent unless you do so before the Lord. Repentance is not just you looking at yourself and thinking, oh my goodness, look at how awful I am. No, it's you looking at the Lord, the Son of God, who came to the world to save sinners and thinking, I want you. I want to go where you call me. I want to live a life worthy of you, obedient to you, experiencing the peace, power, and love that you have for me. And then when you are bathed in that glorious light, you then look at yourself and you see the detritus, the filth, the corruption that holds you back from that wholehearted devotion. And the fact of the matter is that many of us are so concerned with the sins of other people because we haven't reckoned with the depth of our own. When you come into contact with the living God, when you experience contact with the living God, as Paul did, you lose the ability and the desire to judge other people. The fact that you have the spiritual energy to judge other people already means that there is work that the Lord has to continue to do in you. Because when you encounter the Lord, your soul is overwhelmed by one desire: to repent, to turn from your sin and to turn toward the Lord, to seek wholeheartedly after the one thing that matters. And you all know, because I'm going to tell you over and over again, there is only one thing that matters, and that one thing that matters is Christlikeness. You see, this is something that the saints have in common. And I think about folks not just in the distant Christian past, but I think about folks like in this past century, like people who commit their lives entirely to Jesus. Something that marks their lives is that they never stop repenting, and they really annoyingly constantly think that they're the worst. Why? It's not because of a false humility. No, it's because their focus is not on themselves. Their focus is relentlessly on the Lord. And when I see the Lord's humility, when I see the fact that the Son of God, possessor of all power, all peace, and all security, the fact that he chose to take on flesh, to make himself susceptible to death, to suffering, and to vulnerability, even death on a cross, when I see that about my Lord, the ridiculousness of my pride and my vanity reveal themselves. When I consider that when they nailed my Jesus to the cross, when he hung there naked and ridiculed, going through the utmost physical and spiritual pain, and yet he turned in those moments to those who tortured him, and he said, "My Father, forgive them." When I consider Christ's gentleness, my anger becomes absurd. When I see the Lord's fervent and relentless submission of his will to the will of the Father, when I see his burning holy love for his disciples, when I consider Christ's holy love, my lust becomes absurd. When I see the Lord's willingness to share everything that he has with us, when the mystery of the incarnation looms large in my mind and my spirit, when the joys that Christ has set before us, both in this life and in the next, when those things consume my soul, when the fact that Christ came to save sinners and to join them to himself so that they could share in his holiness, share in his righteousness, share in his power, in his reign, in his joy, in his peace, in his very relationship with the Father, when I consider Christ's generosity and philanthropy, my greed becomes absurd. Because all of those things breed humility, which is the prerequisite for repentance. Brothers and sisters, you will not repent if your eyes are just on you. You will only repent if you turn your eyes toward Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. You want to know something about that hymn? Also called the Heavenly Vision, but it's by a woman named Helen Howarth Lemmel. She was physically blind when she wrote that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Because when the Lord does this work in you, he gives you new spiritual senses. What your natural sight cannot handle, he gives you eyes to see. That's what happened to Paul. Jesus revealed himself to him, struck him blind, but turned his life around. And he saw things that he never thought that he would be able to see. Why? Paul says why in 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, "But for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." See, Paul's saying that if the Lord saved him, a blasphemer, persecutor, violent man who actively pursued the followers of Christ in order to destroy their lives, if he could save somebody like that, he could save you. This is why self-pity is sinful, because it's a denial of God's grace. It is something to confess, not to cultivate. There is nothing that can get you out of the range of God's mercy. Nothing. Repentance is a recognition of your sin and a turning from it and a turning toward the Lord. Repentance is more clear in your actions than it is in your mind. And because none of us is perfect yet, we each have some repenting to do. But when I see Christ's love, his joy, his peace, his forbearance, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control, I want those things. And through a life of repentance, through the communion of the saints, through the holy food of the table, through the Holy Spirit, by his grace, works them in me. So let's talk practical. How do we repent? You can do it with the three M's. With your mind, with your mouth, and with your money. Ha! Weren't expecting that last one, were you? With your mind. Okay, so with your mind. Second half of 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Repentance is that relentless. Is every thought of yours brought into active submission to Christ and his will? I know the answer is no, but the answer ought to be yes. That's what a life of repentance is. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We love justifying our evil thoughts to ourselves. We love giving ourselves reasons. Oh, it's just one little sinful tick. Of course, fine. No, he's not. And you ought not be either. Every thought of ours belongs to the Lord. Why? Because as I've been trying to press for the last few months, you are in a war for your soul. I know you may think that your days are mundane. It's just the same thing, kind of day after day after day after day. It's manifestly untrue. See, every day is a day that Christ wants to use to make you more Christ-like, and it is also a day where your flesh wants you to constantly lean into your old self. Every day is a war, so gear up, brothers and sisters. See, immediately after describing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul in Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's really interesting because that word crucified only shows up with reference to like what happened to Jesus and what in Christ's crucifixion happened to your flesh and happened to the world to you. And the thing is, what the church has historically called the passions of pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, avarice, and sloth. These are the weapons of the old man, the old woman, the old self that was crucified. But for a lot of us, when we consider our old self, we are considering a crucified old self that is like constantly trying to convince us to take the nails out. It's just like, oh, just take the nails out. Come on back. You love me. Do what I want you to do. Just take the nails. I don't need to be up here. Take the nails out. That's how it sounds. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When we are called to walk by the Spirit, we are called to remember that Christ defeated sin. This is one of the things. This is one of the things. Oswald Chambers reminded me of this past week. It's like, you think you fight sin. Jesus already beat it. What you're fighting is your old self. What you're fighting is the old self that tells you this is where value is. This is where worth is. This is where joy is. You're fighting against a crucified self. That's telling you, oh, I'm who you are. Come on, give me a hug. No. The fact that Christ has defeated sin means it does not have hold on you. If you have believed and been baptized, the new creation has come. You see, we have a new self, and that new self is not captive to sexual immorality. It is not captive to impurity. It is not captive to drunkenness. It is not captive to selfish ambition, to rage, to jealousy, to gossip, to envy, to hatred, to violence. It's not captive to any of the number of evils that we are often tempted toward. No, the thing about the new self is that it is the real you. It is the united with Christ you. It is the you that is nourished by the Eucharist, the you that is nourished by the love of the brothers and sisters in Christ, the you that can grow stronger in the Lord while the Lord purifies you of your impurities. It is the you that Paul speaks of in Colossians 3:1, where he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your heart and your mind on things above, where Christ is. You see, brothers and sisters, I have decided to take the Jesus approach to current events. In Luke 13:1-5, we are told that some members of a crowd tell Jesus about a recent act of political violence. Pilate had killed Galileans during a worship service. And Jesus' response was stark in verses 2-5. He said this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's cold-blooded. But it's real. Is Jesus saying, yeah, God, I get it's terrible. I know. But you know what you need to do? Repent. But Jesus, aren't you going to offer some broad lament about the state of society and our need for repent? But Jesus, we're in the middle of an authoritarian government and Pilate is like, repent. I get, okay, Lord, like, get that, I know. Like, repentance, yeah. But people are killing each other left and right. I mean, the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, the temperature's right. Repent. You see, there's one thing, in addition to prayer, that you can do all the time that will radically shape your life. Repent. Consider whether you love your neighbor, whether you love your spouse, whether you love your friends. Consider whether your words, your social media presence, the way you interact in the political square, your actions, your thoughts, your deeds, consider whether those things foment peace or hatred, justice or vitriol. Weep for your own sins. Weep for the sins of humankind. Weep for Gaza. Weep for Ukraine. Weep for our brothers and sisters who are being killed in Nigeria. From January 1st to August 10th, 7,000 Christians have been killed. Almost 7,800 have been kidnapped, and we don't know where they are. Weep for the martyrs. Weep for the unjust deaths that have soaked the soil in this country. And in so doing, your hearts will be drawn to Christ, because there is one thing that matters, that you turn from your sin, then turn toward the Lord. So do so in your mind, but also do so with your mouth. Find a brother, sister, or elder you trust and confess your sin verbally. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. See, a lot of us think that it's just enough to just confess to the Lord and then just be done, because we nurturing the sin of shame would be too embarrassed to tell our brother or sister. Why do we care so much about what other people think, as opposed to the work that the Lord wants to do in our hearts? You see, brothers and sisters, confessing your sin out loud with your mouth, both before the Lord and before brothers and sisters whom you trust, is a valuable tool of repentance. And don't sugarcoat it, because this is the other thing we love to do. We like to make our sin appear less egregious than it is, but God is holy and your sin is wretched and filthy. Like, it's just clear. Your old self, remember the picture of the old self, the crucified old self? It's a decaying corpse. That's what it is. Let's talk about it like what it is. But the other thing is that, like, I want you to see your sin and talk about it in the way that God sees it. You don't want to have anything to do with it, because it's not you. Holy self-hatred is a willingness and desire to separate yourself from anything that keeps you from Christ. And you don't just think it, you say it. It means that you don't just say that you're sorry to the person that you sinned against. It means you say, I have sinned against you. When you do that little, like that little tweak in your language, you're going to find out how much you really don't like repentance. And you're going to find out how much you actually need it. But don't just repent with your mind and your mouth. Do it with your money, too. Now, you might ask, well, like, where would you? It seems like you're just kind of shoehorning money into this passage, Malcolm. You know that thing that you do. But I want you to remember, don't get mad at me, get mad at Jesus and John the Baptist. Ooh, what do you mean by that? Well, that language, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John started preaching it, the crowds came to him and asked him, what do we do? Well, what did he tell the crowd to do in Luke 3:11? He told them to share. He told them anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. The tax collectors came to him in the next verse. And he said, in verse 13, don't collect any more than you are required to. When the soldiers asked him what they should do, he said in verse 14, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. All of those are money and possessions focused. Interesting. Right after Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, in Mark 1, what does he do? He calls his disciples. Well, what are they doing? They're fishing. They're doing their job. And he says, yeah, forget all that. I need you to come follow me. And they make a devastating economic decision. They leave their nets and they go follow Jesus. It's so interesting to me that when repentance is introduced as the core of the gospel, what people do and what they are called to do is something with their resources. Now, this is not just about money, because money is not the only thing we give. We have time, we have attention, we have energy, we have money, all these things. When you think about the way that you use your time, your energy, your attention, your money, are those things most clearly used in sharing or hoarding and consuming? The life of repentance is shaped by sharing. A life of captivity to the powers and principalities, whether it's mammon, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the world, looks like hoarding and consuming. Repentance takes many forms in our lives, brothers and sisters. Mind, heart, mouth, money, others. But it's not an option for the Christian. It's the beginning of the gospel, it's the character of the Christian life, and until Christ returns and makes us whole, we're going to have to continue to do it. But it is the only way of true joy. It's how the Holy Spirit purges us of our uncleanness. And the thing is, the more we repent, the closer the Lord can draw near to you. And we serve a God. This is something that's really important, I think, for us to remember about God. God is not constantly looking at us, looking for reasons to be upset with us. We serve a God who is eager to share himself with us. There is nothing that God wants more than to share himself with you. And the thing that we keep holding on to that keeps us from him is our sin. And what he calls us to in repentance is, he's like, let go of that. I have so much more for you. Let go of it. Because we serve a God who is eager to share himself with us. We're told in the scriptures, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, keep the Lord before your eyes. Because when you do, you will be shown the things in you that separate you from him, and you will want to shed all of those things. That's what repentance is. Loosen your grip on those things that restrict your union and communion with the Lord. Leave your old self on the cross to die. Leave it there. We're told in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Has the world been crucified to you? Have the desires of the flesh been crucified to you? Have the desires of the world been crucified to you? If you were to remember one thing, remember the words of Isaac the Syrian. This life has been given you for repentance. Don't waste it on other stuff. Let's pray.